This 14th chapter of the Gospel of John is one of those passages of Scripture with which most every Christian is familiar. One of those passages that many can quote from memory. Like so many passages of Scripture, some of them come to be associated with certain days, certain events, and this one is used so oft at funerals that people really don't study the passage. They can quote it and give the words, but pay little attention to the meaning of it. It's one of the great passages because of the depth of its teaching. As you learned in the 12th and 13th chapters, we are now in the last week of our Lord's earthly ministry. I mean with that, the last days that he was on the earth in his flesh, body of flesh and blood and bones. He set his face resolutely toward the cross. And he's been warning and instructing his disciples that they might carry on after he is gone. You recall from the parable of the pounds and the parable of the talents that the Lord in parable describes his delivering to his disciples or his believers his business. Now, in the parable of the pounds, we get the picture clearly. Sometimes studying only the parable of the talents, one misses that. In the parable of the pounds, our Lord had just spent the night with Zacchaeus, experience in which Zacchaeus had been saved. And as that chapter closes, the Lord says, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And as he spoke those words, he spake and added a parable, the parable of the pounds. Now, the pound sterling is a measure of money in England and its colonies. So he delivered unto them 10 servants, 10 pounds. Now, he had just told them that his business was to seek and to save that which is lost. So the Lord is giving instructions to them that they might carry on in carrying the gospel to the ends of the earth, following the command given in Mark, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Not only do the disciples need warning, not only do they need instruction, but they need encouragement. And here we have that in this 14th chapter of John. Let's look at the first verse. "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me." They were troubled. They were sore, distressed, and disturbed. The Lord had told them two or three things calculated to disturb them. One of them, He had just told Peter that before the cock crowed, he would deny him three times. He had told all of them that one of them was going to betray him. He told them all that he was just going to be with them for a little while. He had told them all that he was going back to the Father. They felt like sheep without a shepherd. But he says, let not your heart be troubled. I dare say, as Christians, we talk about other Christians who might misrepresent the truth, fabricate falsehoods, steal, commit adultery, covetous. But we don't think much about the most prominent sin of the majority of Christians, which is worry, anxiety. In nothing be anxious, says our Lord. Let not your heart be troubled. And I say, ye believe in God, believe also in me. Now, in the sixth chapter of Hebrews, we have an expression which we do well to look for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 6, where he's talking about the fundamentals and elementary principles of Christianity. Reading from verse 1 in chapter 6 of Hebrews. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, leaving the beginnings, or leaving the elementary things, the Apostle Paul talks to the church at Corinth about them being babes in Christ, and the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews also in chapter 5 speaks of the undernourished Christians being babes in Christ. Now he says, leave the elementary things of the doctrine of Christ. Let us go on unto perfection, or unto maturity. Don't be babes all your life. Grow up into full manhood and womanhood. Not laying again the foundation. He mentions six foundation stones of Christianity. And he's urging these and warning them against laying foundations and never building on the foundation. Now, the foundation which has been laid is repentance from dead works. The dead works were the works that have been done under the law, hoping to appease God. And of faith toward God. Now, faith toward God is elementary. It's fundamental. But that's not sufficient. Here he urges these babes in Christ to go on from their faith in God. Where shall they go? To faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. You can believe in God and go to hell. More than one person has told me when I've talked to them about the Lord and said, well, I believe in God. I've always believed in God. And many of them casually and carelessly refer to him as the old man upstairs or something like that. Believe in God. But now our Lord says, you believe in God. You have confidence in God. You're not disturbed about trusting God. You've got to put some confidence in me. Now, you believe in God whom you have not seen. Soon I shall be taken from your midst, and I'll go from your midst, and you will see me no more. But believe in me. Though you see me not, believe in me. Not only that, we read in the Word, no man cometh unto the Father but by me. In another place we read, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Now, you hear people today talk about God. And they talk about God. And I'm amazed at the Christian. I'm amazed at the many so-called spiritually minded Christians who talk all the time of God and hesitate to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. That name of Jesus is the name that Satan hates. And that name of Jesus is a name which Satan moves upon many a person, many a Christian, to be ashamed of and not to mention. I notice, as you do, in various and sundry buildings, questions, things up. I noticed today a question said, have you thanked God today? Well, I want to look up whoever made the sign and go speak to them, ask them who their God is. Now, my God is Jesus the Christ. Now, he's my God. He's the Almighty, ever-present, all-wise God. And so here, as Jesus is getting ready to leave him, you anticipate and you think, because I'm going to be gone, that perhaps I'll cease to exist. And because you can't see me and won't be able to see me, you won't believe. Now, let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God. Now, believe also in me. That also is an important word. The word also puts me, the one who said also, on a par with God. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Now I want to show you here the importance which manifestly the Lord placed upon himself as he speaks here. Now, watch as I read. In this first verse, he says, believe also in me. In my Father's house or many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. The Lord Jesus Christ is the center of that whole passage. Now, you believe in God, believe also in me as God Almighty. Now, in those two verses, we have three sublime truths pointed out. First of all, we have pointed out to us that there is a place called heaven. In my Father's house. The Lord just spoke of his Father's house twice, perhaps three times. In the early part of his ministry, as he went into the temple, he condemned the Jews in that they have made my Father's house a den of thieves. My Father's house. Toward the close of his ministry, he doesn't talk about his Father's house. He says, your house is left unto you desolate. So perverted it had become the worship that he no longer calls it his Father's house. Speaking of the temple there. But now, his Father's house is in heaven. Many of you were present a few Sundays ago when we spoke on heaven. That's a real place in which there's a real throne upon which the Lord God Almighty is seated, at whose right hand is seated the Lord Jesus Christ. I didn't get to pursue further thoughts along that line that Sunday morning on account of the limitation of time. When the Lord told Moses to build the tabernacle in the wilderness, the Lord showed him the blueprint of the tabernacle in heaven. There is a real tabernacle in heaven. And it has the pieces of furniture that were incorporated in the tabernacle which Moses builded here on the earth. And the mercy seat is there. The Ark of the Covenant. And the holy place. And I believe when the book of Hebrews says that it was by his own blood that our Lord entered into the holy place, that he actually, really entered in to that holy place, took his own blood, put it on the mercy seat, where it abides until today. I have no trouble accepting the fact that the blood of God Almighty, being perfect blood, continues to live until today. When I read in scientific magazines, or quotation from scientific magazines, that the blood of human beings lives 6 months, 8 months, enabling them to establish blood banks and store up blood for transfusion. The only access we have to God Almighty is through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that blood isn't there, we have no access. But it's there. Now here, the Lord says, in my Father's house are many mansions. Literally, abiding places. Abiding places. And the word carries with it the sense of permanency. In my Father's house there are abiding places that will last forever. Another emphasis upon the security of the believer. Now in my Father's house are many of these abiding places, permanent places. Not only is there heaven, but the Lord Jesus Christ has returned to heaven to prepare that place for you and a place for me. He is preparing that place. When God created Adam and Eve, He planted a garden and called it Eden. And then He put Adam and Eve in the garden. He had a place prepared for them, and He put them in it. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt to enter the promised land. I want you to turn with me there and look at it. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. What a passage of Scripture. The grace of our God, the power of our God, the love of our God, the manifestation of His love. Verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And it shall be, when the Lord thy God shall have brought thee into the land which He sware unto thy fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, to give thee great and goodly cities which thou hast builded not, houses full of all good things, which thou fillest not, wells digged, which thou diggest not, vineyards and olive trees, which thou plantest not. When thou shalt have eaten and been full, then beware lest thou forget the Lord, which brought thee forth out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Now get the picture. The children of Israel were uprooted and came out of Egypt with only such things as they could carry themselves, with the exception of their herds and their flocks. They had to leave what were their homes. They had to leave what we would call their household goods and possessions. But God's bringing them into a land where the places are fenced, the houses builded, the houses completely furnished, the barns builded and filled with provender for the animals, the lots and the yards, the barnyards fenced, everything in readiness. Well, now the Lord tells His disciples, you believe in God? You remember what God did for the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt? Believe also in me. I'm going to heaven and I'm going to prepare a place for you. And you may rest assured that it's going to be a prepared place. I heard a great sermon one occasion about how we're building that house. And every good deed here is a plank, and every good thought is a nail, and so forth and so on. But the Lord says He's going to build the house Himself. I kind of like that, because I'm not much of a builder. Now I'm going to go and prepare a place for you. Not only is there a place called heaven, because you've learned, you appreciate the fact that when we're caught up to be with the Lord, we're going up in our bodies of flesh and bones. We appreciate that fact because the Lord Himself is present in heaven in His body of flesh and bones. It's amazing how few people believe that Jesus Christ arose from the dead. They think His spirit arose, but the body, they think, went back to the dust. But He said, "Handle me and see that a spirit doesn't have flesh and bones such as you see me have." And so we're going to heaven, which is a real place in which there'll be this real home. If you get disturbed about crowded conditions, remember the dimensions of heaven as given in the Revelation. 1,500 miles this way, 1,500 miles that way, 1,500 miles that way. Divide that into living quarters with ceilings 8, 9, 10 feet. I'm amazed that some people worry about the Lord not knowing how to make preparations for His people. Now, you believe in God, believe also in me. I have the same power, I have the same wisdom, and I'm omnipresent, even as God Almighty, through the Holy Spirit of God. Now, believe in me. All right. There's the heaven. The Lord's gone to prepare a place for us. Again, we read that He promised that He's coming back. I'll never forget what Dr. Park McCauley said one night when we were both in a conference at Lake Louise down in Georgia. He and I were rooming together, and long after the meeting at night, he from his cot across the room would say something or ask something, we'd talk. He told me about some very prominent leader in the church. Asked him how came him to have such pronounced convictions on the second coming of Christ. And he said, "Well, the Word of God is full of it from cover to cover. But one passage alone in the Bible is sufficient for me. Just take the one passage where the Lord says, 'If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again.'" The words of the Lord Himself. He's coming back. He's coming back. We honor and revere, and I think rightly so as far as human beings go, the memory of the late General MacArthur, who when he left Bataan said, "I will return." Well, now, there was always a possibility that he wouldn't return. But there's no impossibility of our Lord's return. Many people speak of the second coming of Christ or the return of Christ as the blessed hope. There's no hope attached to the coming of the Lord unless we, in ignorance of the Word of God, say, "I hope He comes today." Well, He may come today and He may not. A hope is something that might be realized and might not be realized. A hope is something that might come to pass and might not come to pass. The second coming of Christ isn't such. He's coming back. That's no hope. The hope is that we might be found faithful and rule and reign with Him. The hope is that if we are not seated on the right hand or the left hand, we might be not too many chairs down. The hope is that if we are at the foot of the table, we'll be asked to move up. The hope is that we will share in His reign as sovereigns in His coming kingdom. He's coming back. Prophecy throughout the whole of the Old Testament told of His first advent. And Paul in his epistle to the church of Galatia tells us that when the fullness of time came, an expression which means when everything was right, when everything synchronized, when every heavenly and earthly condition converged to one point, when the time set from before the foundation of the world that the seed of the woman should be born, Christ was born of a woman under the law. And you may rest assured when the fullness of time comes and when everything is exactly right as set forth here in God Almighty's Word, when that moment comes, He's coming. Whether we're looking for Him or not, whether we're ready for Him or not, He's coming. And the admonition in the first epistle of John is that we be made not ashamed from Him at His appearing. Which means, when He appears and calls for us, God grant that we'll not be engaged in something that will cause us to enter His presence shamefacedly. When He comes, will He find me working for our Lord? He's coming back. And when He comes back, He's going to receive us unto Himself. There's a certain amount of truth contained in what I've had stated to me oftentimes. It kind of irks me a little bit. I shouldn't be that way, I guess. But talk about the coming kingdom of our Lord, talking about the opportunities we have for qualification in the coming kingdom. Someone will assume hyper-pious attitude and say, just to be with Jesus is enough for me. Well, now, that's true. All right. There's truth in that. That's wonderful. But that's not sufficient for the Lord. Not only does He want us with Him, but He wants us to be partakers with Him in His reign when He sets up His kingdom. Now, I'll receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Can you imagine life eternally with the Lord? Of course, we'll be qualified physically to enter into His presence. Our bodies will have to undergo change. We'll be qualified intellectually, emotionally. We'll be qualified every way in the world to go into His presence. Someone years ago developed the thought along this line that heaven was a prepared place for a prepared people. And that's what it is. Now, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. I like to think of several illustrations drawn from literature, drawn from life. In this connection, I always think of John Alden. And how that there was the promise of His return, and He didn't return. And I think of how another was sent to plead his case. Or how he had been sent to plead the case of another, and the bride-to-be asked him why he didn't speak for himself. Now, the Lord's not going to send somebody. And I imagine when any of you who are married got ready for the ceremony, you went yourself to get the bride. You didn't send somebody else. Now, in the first chapter of Acts of the Apostles, we read these words. After the Lord ascended on high, and while the disciples stood gazing up into heaven, two men dressed in white came from heaven, who said unto them, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus, S-A-M-E, which you have seen go into heaven, shall so come again in like manner. The same Jesus is coming back in the same manner as he went into heaven. In Thessalonians chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians, we read, The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And here he says, If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. And the Lord's going to appear in the heavens, going to call his own to meet him. Whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? Thomas has been called a doubting Thomas because he doubted, first of all, here's the first doubt, but he later on after his resurrection, he doubted the literal, physical, visible, tangible, corporal, bodily resurrection of the Lord. He doubted that. And here, again, he's expressing doubts. Well, I don't know where you're going. How can I know the way? To which the Lord replies, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. We are to go out under the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to go out and preach the Lord Jesus Christ. Dead, buried, risen from the dead. Christ is the message. Christ is the power. And Christ is the goal toward which all of this moves. Christianity is not a philosophy. Christianity is not a system of thought. Christianity is a person. And that person is Jesus Christ. I am the way. I've heard missionaries from China talk about Chinese converts in the land of China years ago. Talk about the Jesus way. The Jesus way. He's the way. I'm the way. I'm the truth. I am the truth. Philosophers rationalize, debate, extemporize on what is truth. Pilate said to the Lord, What is truth? Jesus is truth. All truth is grounded in Him. This is the book of truth. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I am the life. There's no life outside of God. Anything that lives owes its existence to the power of God. Life. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's very comprehensive. No man can come to the Father, we read in another place, except the Father draw him. Again we read, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that your fruit should be lasting. Again we read, salvation is of God. I read and hear about people finding God. They say, oh, so many found the Lord in this meeting. 500 found the Lord in this meeting. You don't find the Lord. He finds you. Where are people hunting the Lord tonight? Where are all the people filling these empty pews hunting the Lord? What happened to man when sin entered the Garden of Eden? No sooner had sin entered the Garden of Eden than man ran and hid himself from the face of God. And man is still hiding from the face of God. Any person that's saved, the Holy Spirit takes the initiative. That individual must be brought under conviction of the Holy Spirit of God. And then convicted of his sin, convicted of the fact that he's lost, then he looks. But he doesn't have to look far because the Lord is with him. The Spirit has brought conviction upon him. And the Lord is there. The reason it's difficult to reach people for the Lord is they don't know they're lost. They don't know they're lost. No man cometh to the Father but by me. That not only means that God Almighty himself takes the initiative in salvation. I like the way Mr. Spurgeon quoted. Not only does God take the initiative of salvation, but God takes the initiative in sending someone to that individual. And any of you that have been engaged in any personal work, whatever, I'm sure have come to appreciate the fact that God moves you to go here for a specific purpose. You may not know immediately for what. You come in contact with an individual that's hunting the Lord. God moves both ways. He moves on the heart of the one to be saved. He moves on the heart of the one to witness to him. Look at Philip. In a very successful evangelistic meeting, scores, possibly hundreds of people being saved. And the Lord says, Philip, I want you to leave here. I want you to go way down there on the Gaza Strip. We hear about that on TV all the time. Hearing about it today. The Gaza Strip. Go down there. And Philip leaves that great evangelistic meeting, goes down there by himself. And as he stands there, he just waits. He waits, and he waits, and he waits. Chariots pass, horsemen pass, footmen pass. I can appreciate that since our visit to Israel. We saw cars flying by. We saw people riding on camel pass by. We saw people riding on donkey pass by. We saw people walking. Philip just standing there. After a while, the Spirit says, join yourself to that chariot. Philip joins himself to the chariot. He gets up in the chariot. That's back in the days before the invention of the spring. The chariot rested on the axle. And the roads were rough. They were even rough 2 years ago when we were over. You can imagine what they were like 2,000 years ago, nearly. Didn't even have a road grader then. He got up in the chariot. There was the treasure of Ethiopia. Reading from the prophecy of Isaiah. I believe this treasurer was a Jew. Been up to Jerusalem to worship where the Jews worship. Reading from Isaiah. Philip looked over and asked a very simple question. Do you understand what you're reading? He said, "How can I? Except some man. Explain it to me." The implication is some man from God. "How can I understand except somebody explain it to me?" He looked at where he was reading. The man said, "Was he speaking of himself or somebody else?" And starting there, Philip told him of Jesus. There he was. The treasure of Ethiopia. Searching. God sent Philip all the way down there to witness to one man. Salvation is of God. Salvation is of God. The man heard and he believed, and then he asked to be baptized.